Okay, maybe you're still there, but if you're not, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 once more. Another long reading for us tonight as we examine the seventh commandment. Deuteronomy 5, 18. You shall not commit adultery. So I think last time that we met together and we were discussing the Ten Commandments, learning about them, I made mention of the fact that so far in my experience of preaching through the Ten Commandments, they've gotten more difficult and more difficult to preach on as we've gone, and that rule has remained. This is a challenging topic. It's an intense topic. It can often be a painful topic to cover. But once again, what we are covering here is God's moral law, his everlasting law. And it's binding on us today, and so we should endeavor to know what his law says and what it means. Now, I say all of that kind of to absolve myself of some things that I'm going to have to overlook today. This is a broad subject, and we're not going to be able to touch on everything that this subject pertains to. For example, there will be questions after tonight left unanswered with regard to marriage and divorce, because we're not dealing specifically with the topics of marriage and divorce. There will be practical examples maybe that come to your mind that you have questions about, gray areas that we're not going to be sorting out as a result of our study tonight. There will be topics that we don't delve deeply into for the sake of little ears, which it is not my role to introduce these concepts to. And so we're going to stick very closely to addressing adultery specifically. But I want you to keep in mind that that is still beneficial for us. Take this experience of mine as an illustration. I was once in a situation where some folks that I knew were engaged in an adulterous relationship. And I was doing my best to react and respond in a way that was informed and faithful to Scripture. And as I did that, I had some people very close to me begin criticizing me, telling me that I was being unloving, or that I should just accept it, that I should just leave it be. And I responded that I was trying to explain what the Bible says, and I was trying to conduct myself in the way that the Bible describes a Christian should respond to these things with regard to adultery. And when I mentioned that word, when I mentioned adultery, this person who was criticizing me at the time asked me, "Well, what is adultery?" Right? Didn't even know what it was. That's really dangerous. So many people, even professing Christians, will form opinions and take positions about this topic, and they don't even know what the Bible calls it, let alone what the Bible teaches about it. And so today, even though it will be a narrow focus and we won't touch on everything, we will learn what the Bible teaches about adultery. So first we have the command, as found here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 18. It's pretty simple. You shall not commit adultery. And it's an explicit command. It is absolute. Never in any case are we to commit adultery. Now, what is adultery? Well, there's an explicit understanding of adultery, or the clear teaching of adultery. And adultery in its most basic and intelligible form would be to be unfaithful to a spouse, right? Having a relationship with someone else and being unfaithful to a spouse, that's adultery. And typically we understand that in the physical sense. But of course we have Christ's teaching in the book of Matthew, and you'd do well to turn there with me as well. Matthew chapter 5. See, because the Jews heard about this, right? And they read their Ten Commandments. In fact, that's why it's fun for us to read those Ten Commandments together every Sunday evening, is because, you know, we're participating with God's people for thousands of years. They've been reading the Ten Commandments together. But as the Jews heard the Ten Commandments and were trying to keep the Ten Commandments, they began to misunderstand the Ten Commandments, and especially the seventh commandment here, or at least for our purposes, the seventh commandment. And so Jesus comes onto the scene in Matthew chapter 5, and he says something really remarkable. Verse 27 is where I'll start. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's familiar to us, right? We just read that. "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Makes the teaching a little more intense, doesn't it? That brings it a little closer to home. You know, some folks might want to absolve themselves and say, "Well, I've kept that one easy enough." But suddenly Jesus expands and escalates this command and unveils to us its true meaning. And suddenly we start to get a lot more uncomfortable. Then he says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Or likewise, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And so even though Jesus expands the command and escalates it in terms of who it applies to, he doesn't take away from the punishment. The punishment is just as severe. And so we can understand that when Deuteronomy 5:18 says, "You shall not commit adultery," we are to understand that as, "You shall not lust after anything, be unfaithful to your spouse in any way, whether that thing or that is a person, an image, an idea, or a fantasy." All of these are breaches of the commandment, and we'll notice what the punishment for breaches of the Ten Commandments are: hell. That's why Jesus says it's better for you to lose your eye than to go to hell. That's the punishment. Then he goes on in verse 31. This, again, when we talk about adultery, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about divorce, we're talking about family. It's a very broad topic. And so he moves and he says, "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, what's really scary about that verse 32 is that commits there at the end of the verse, commits adultery, that's given in the present tense. It doesn't stop. It doesn't just magically get better. Now, something that we need to keep in mind, there are biblical divorces and there are unbiblical divorces. A biblical divorce is one that God has conceded or permitted. An unbiblical divorce is one that he has not. And so the whole counsel of the New Testament, once we hear the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus is expanded by Paul in his letters, we find out that the New Testament tells us that there's two biblical reasons for divorce: adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever. Those are the two reasons biblically that people can get divorced. Christians could get divorced. Anything outside of that is adulterous to enter into. Now, with each of the commands, as we examine the negative side, right? Do not commit adultery. What have we learned? There's always a positive implication behind that, isn't there? And so what's the positive command to do not commit adultery? Well, it simply means that in all things be pure. right? What's the opposite of unchastity? Chastity, right? Purity. And so especially in the context of marriage, we are to remain pure. The book of Hebrews tells us, it's a beautiful way of putting it, the author of Hebrews says, the marriage bed is to be kept clean, undefiled. And so we seek purity in our marriages, faithfulness to our spouses. And that's because marriage is a joy. It's a gift from God. It's a beautiful gift from God to have a spouse. And so we are not to undermine that and subvert that and be unfaithful to them. But what about those who aren't married? Does the seventh commandment just not pertain to them at all? No, even in singleness, we can either keep or break the seventh commandment. And the bare bones version of it, the most basic way we can put it, is that sex is reserved for marriage. Plain and simple. And it's so funny when you bring that up to people, when you make that point, immediately, every time, you get hit with a bunch of, well, but what about holding hands? What about spending time together? What about this? What about that? Here's the basic principle. If it causes lust, if it causes you to want to go further, that's reserved for marriage. And that's how you keep the seventh commandment. And again, I love the biblical terminology that God uses, you know, whenever he's talking about that marital intimacy. You know the word that he uses? It's the word know, right? He says Adam knew his wife and they bore Cain, for example. And so that's a good way to think about it. How are you going to go out there and know someone you don't even know? It's improper. That's disjointed. Now, there's other objections that come up here that you'll hear a lot. You know, you get this one a lot too. Well, we're married in the eyes of God. Right, we can participate in these things, and because we're married in the eyes of God. I'll just say from a pastoral perspective, I have yet to hear. I've heard this explanation and this excuse many times, but I have yet to hear a case where that excuse is not just a cover up for worldly, ungodly, and unbiblical concerns. I've heard things like, "Well, I won't get the same retirement benefits if we get married legally." Or it's going to affect my insurance policy if we get married legally. But we're married in the eyes of God. Frankly, this is foolishness. Christians seeking to be faithful should get married in an upright manner. And so when, say, in the days of St. Valentine, Christians are being persecuted by the state and forbidden to marry one another, then maybe come to me with this one. But until then, get married properly. And that is Christian to be married legally and properly. And in all of this, married and single, and our desire to be pure, we want to be pure because that honors God first and foremost. It glorifies God, right? What are we here for? We're here to glorify God. And so purity honors God. It's in keeping with his commands. It's in keeping with his nature. It's in keeping with his design for us to be pure. Purity upholds marriage. It strengthens marriage. It strengthens that bond, builds trust. And as that upholding of the marriage takes place and that bond is strengthened between the husband and wife, what happens out from that? You create a stable environment, not just for you and your wife or for you and your husband, but for you and your family. Your children thrive under that. Purity stabilizes the family. And again, that has ramifications that are absolutely breathtaking in society. What happens to society when families are stable? And so now we're going to, you know, if you thought this was dark and hard before, I'm sorry, it's going to get darker and harder, but then it's going to get lighter. So we're going to look at a few reasons why adultery is so bad to begin with. Some reasons why adultery is so bad. Number one, it's an affront to God. Adultery and faithfulness to your spouse is an affront to God. You know, David, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, he's repenting of it and lamenting about it in Psalm 51, and he says something really interesting. He says to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, David had betrayed Uriah. He had coerced Bathsheba, and yet he says, "God, against you and you alone I've sinned." What does he mean by that? He's saying that the sin that he committed against other fallen human beings is nothing compared to undermining and sinning against the eternal holy God who had shown him so much grace. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, "The sin of adultery is to trample underfoot God's commands for the sake of my will, for the sake of my own taste." It's misusing a good gift that God has given us. Think about that. Subjecting the commands of God to my will. We call that treason. Or Jude 4, he says this, "For certain people have crept into the church unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who," listen, "pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." They're perverts with God's grace. They use Christ, they use his name to pervert grace and satiate their lust. It's remarkable what Jude says about him. He says, people like that were designated for condemnation before the foundation of the earth. Right? Christians, we take comfort in the fact that God loved us before the foundation of the world. But these adulterers, they were designated for condemnation at that time. And so it's a sin, it's an affront to Christ. It also grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that our bodies are temples in which God the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell. Think about that. God the Holy Spirit dwelling in little old you. And he's pleased to do that. Why? Because you've been bought by Christ. You've been ransomed by Christ. And so the Holy Spirit says, yes, I'm happy to make your heart my home. And so in light of that, we can understand why Paul cries out, "Are you going to unite the temple of the Holy Spirit with a prostitute? How dare you?" And we have to remember that this is in any way unite, right? You can have the full physical expression of adultery or any unfaithfulness, whether mental or emotional. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit in this way and commit adultery. That's with regard to God, right? We see it's an affront to God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. But what about the other person? Adultery breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks the marriage covenant. The other way that I'd like to put this is it destroys people. Man and woman are joined in marriage, and the act of adultery comes in and wrecks everything. Adultery can destroy your spouse. That level of betrayal wasn't meant to be suffered by people. It's not God's design. It can destroy your children. You know, we've seen the effects of that in our society with the divorce culture just for any reason, let's break the marriage up. And we've seen the devastation that that has on children. Adultery destroys communities. It's one remarkable thing, you know, there's the same friends of mine, same people I was talking to, and what was almost more remarkable than their sin was the effect it had on the people in the community. You know, the people in the community had felt betrayed as well. And this person was looked up to, and you know, people were like, "Well, if he can fall, right?" Destabilizes everything, and finally, it destroys yourself. That's what's so scary about our desires. That's why we have to bridle our desires and get control of our desires, because the way that God destroys sinners is by giving them exactly what we asked for, by giving us exactly what we wanted. And so when I go and take what I want and commit adultery, I destroy myself. Again, that phrase, it breaks the marriage covenant. This is a breach so serious, it's a betrayal so serious, that it's actually grounds for divorce before God. That's unbelievable, right? Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus says married people must not get divorced. But then he says except. Except. Except for what? Except in cases of adultery. You understand what's being communicated there? Marriage is a symbol of Christ's relationship with his church. It's a picture of his perfect faithfulness and self-sacrificing love. And yet adultery is such a deep betrayal of the other person that it's as if God says, Christian marriage is to be a picture of my holiness and faithfulness and unending love. But if you are betrayed this deeply by your spouse, I know you're only human and I won't command you to stay. That's what it means that he's given us that concession. He says you may leave in good conscience if this happens to you. The reason I'm doing this is because so often we make light of the fact that Jesus says that even lusting in your heart is adultery. And so we kind of have this attitude like, well, if it's even in the heart, then yep, I've committed it too. No, it's lust in the heart, and I've committed this too. We've all done this. Now, again, we need to make clear that the act of, you know, lusting in the heart or in the mind is not the same act as the physical act of adultery. And those different actions have different ramifications in the world. There's going to be different consequences for those things. You know, sometimes breaches of the seventh commandment, they'll have legal ramifications or relational ramifications, sometimes personal ramifications. But we need to take this seriously, that it's no slight thing to break it in any way whatsoever. It's still breaking the law, and it's still deserving of punishment. But that phrase that I said earlier isn't precisely right. And so let me word it in a way that might be a little more helpful. It's as if God says, marriage is supposed to be a picture of my purity and faithfulness. But if you've been betrayed as deeply as you have betrayed me, I won't command you to stay the way that I will stay. Right? That's where the hope comes in. We always have to keep in mind, when we're dealing with adultery, when we're dealing with any breach of the Ten Commandments, the grace that we have been shown. And that brings us to the light. That's what makes Christ so good, once more. And so if we were just going through why adultery is so bad, then call this section why Christ is so good. See, Jesus, he kept this perfectly. He was perfectly pure, and he didn't just do that for himself, he did that on our behalf. not so that we could manipulate him, but so that we could have access, an unmerited access to actual righteousness, real righteousness before God. And so the heart of true faith, when we understand what Christ has done for us, when we understand that he saved us from our wickedness, the last thing that we'll want to do is to run into more wickedness. We turn away from sin. To what? We turn away from sin and run to him and cling to him. Because marriage is a picture of what? Christ's relationship to his church. And that's why he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're my bride. And ideally, in a Christian marriage, drawing closer to him ought to bring us closer to our spouse. Right? I love just this morning, Jeannie Jones was sharing with me an illustration of a triangle, right? And it's as if you have Christ at the head of the triangle, and then you've got the husband and the wife on the base of the triangle. And as they both go towards Christ, what happens? They get closer and closer. So Jesus restores marriages, and he brings that union and preserves that union. And most of all, as we confront the darkness that we were just walking through, we recognize the fact that he's the one who opens the door for us to repent when we've broken these things. See, it's interesting that the Greek word for confess, which is an aspect of repentance, right, is confession. The Greek word for confession literally means calling it like it is, right? And so when we repent, we call it like it is. We say what it was. And of course, that makes sense because how are we going to repent of something if we don't even know what it is or what to call it? And so if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to recognize the grace that Christ is extending to us, and if we do repent, that's why John can say, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. And yes, repentance and confession can be a painful process, but it's a healing process. And again, there's hope. There's hope in Christ. So just some practical insights of how we might apply these things in our lives. First, some from me, which won't be very good, and then some from a Puritan, which I'm hoping will be really good. So first is just recognizing that marriage is a gift. We should celebrate the gift that marriage is. You know, upholding one another, praying for one another, speaking well of one another. Giving ourselves to one another. You know, that's important. Paul mentions that. Don't withhold yourselves from one another. And again, strong marriages make stable homes, and stable homes make healthy children. But here's the practical applications that I was excited to get to. You know, there's a Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. You know, I don't know if any of you ever get frustrated that I don't do more practical applications, but Thomas Watson, he gives 16 practical applications for how to avoid adultery in your life. And so will you just join me as we walk through those? And I promise we'll walk through them quickly. We're not going to spend forever on them. So he says, first, arm yourselves with a hatred against sin. A hatred against sin. Think of what a dishonor it is to God that the divine image should be defaced with filthy lust. So the first thing you've got to do with adultery is be able to recognize it and hate it. Want nothing to do with it. Number two, come not into the company of a wanton person. Right? Come not into the company of a wanton person. You know what a wanton person is? It's a reckless person, a foolish person. He quotes scripture here, he that would not be burnt must dread the fire. Come not nigh the door of the adulteress's house. He who would not have the plague must not come near infected houses. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Especially in light of our fairly recent experience with COVID. And he says, every harlot, whether man or woman, is a walking plague. Joseph fled from his mistress, knowing that to come into her company was to put himself into the devil's circle. 3, look to your eyes. Look to your eyes. Job even made a covenant with his eyes. For the eye tempts the heart, and the heart tempts the hand. The eye is both a scout and a traitor. Right? You gotta love them, right? 4, look to your lips. Right? So you got your eyes, look to your lips. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Ill discourse is the bellows that blow up the fire of lust. Fire is kindled with the breath. Impure discourse breathes out that which kindles uncleanness in the heart. So speak purely. 5, look in a special manner to your heart. And then he quotes Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. 6, look to your attire. We are not to study pride, but modesty in our apparel. A painted face and nakedness are a bait to lust. The harlot's dress is the glass of wantonness. There's that word again, wantonness, recklessness. Well, may we pray, lead us not into temptation. 7, this might be my favorite one. Take heed of evil company. He that walks with the wise shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The Hebrew word here signifies he shall be broken. Evil company breaks the heart from God, and then men are easily broken with temptation. What was Lot in Sodom? He was like a swan among crows. A harlot is the devil's bait, which he lays to catch souls. And then here's the part that I like. Such as either through curiosity frequent the company of wanton persons, or through familiarity, right? That curiosity. I wonder what they're doing over there. That looks like fun. Maybe I'll go participate in that. Or, well, I grew up with him, you know, it's just how he is. You know, he's inappropriate like that. 8. Here's the Puritan coming through. Beware of mixed dancing. Mixed dancing. But listen, dancing is not the conduct of a chaste person, but of an adulteress, says Ambrose. Chrysostom says where dancing is, there the devil is. So some heavy hitters against dancing in the early years, right? And then he says, I speak not of all dances, which may be sober and modest, as David danced before the ark, but of mixed dances, which are lascivious, right? That's a real fancy word for like lustful, right? And they occasion much evil, as dancing makes the body hot, so it makes the heart hot. But it begs the question, you know, what's taking place here? How appropriate is this, you know? Just an interesting thought. I'm going to quote Thomas Watson the next time Julia tells me to go to a dance, because I don't even like dancing anyway. Be like, you know. You know, Chrysostom says where dancing is, there the devil is. All right, number 9. Take heed of lascivious, right? Lascivious, we recognize that word, lustful. Books and pictures. Again, you can tell he was writing a while back. There are some books, but we could insert here, movies, TV shows, channels, which it is a sin to look on. They are so filled with wantonness that the reading of them provokes to lust. To these I may add lascivious pictures, which are the devil's baits to catch the eye, and by the eye to ensnare the heart. The harlot's picture does more hurt than her person. Number 10, take heed of excess in diet. Fullness of bread breeds fullness of lust. Gluttony and drunkenness are the pioneers of uncleanness. The pioneers of uncleanness. I like that, right? If you're already used to just giving your body anything that it asks for all the time, what hope do you have of overcoming adultery when it comes knocking? Here's one that's so important. Number 11, take heed of idleness. Of idleness. Does any of you know, just off the top of your head, what David was doing when he first saw Bathsheba? He was standing on his roof. And the text makes clear to let you know, this is when kings go to war. It was this season when kings go to war. And he was sitting up on his roof, idle. And he saw Bathsheba bathing. And it all was downhill from there. An idle person is the devil's tennis ball, which he tosses and plays with till he has wrought folly in him. 12, to avoid fornication and adultery, let every man have a chaste love of his wife. This is beautiful. Have a chaste love of his wife. Let every man have his own wife. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. It is not, listen, it is not having a wife, but loving a wife. It is not having a husband, but loving a husband that makes a man or woman live chastely. He who loves his wife, whom Solomon calls his fountain, will not go abroad to drink of muddy waters. Pure conjugal love is a gift from God and comes from heaven. But like the vessel fire, it must be cherished that it doesn't go out. He who loves not his wife is the likeliest person to commit fornication or adultery. 13. Let us labor for a holy fear of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, the psalmist says. The fear of God is a bridle to sin. When God's judgments are taken away, the men grow loose and wanton. Joseph feared God and therefore dared not yield even to his mistress's solicitation. 14 out of 16. You guys are doing great. Set before your eyes the bitter fruit which this sin produces. Set before your eyes the bitter fruit which this sin produces. In plain English, that's look at the havoc that adultery has reaped on our culture, on our churches. Maybe for some of us, on our families. The bait may be sweet in the mouth, but the hook brings torment. Adultery is a soul-destroying sin. 15. Seriously consider two things. One, that God sees. Isaiah 29:15 says, their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? God sees in the dark. He is all eye. His eye is upon the heart, and he will punish. Though they sin in the dark, God will bring it to the light. See, that's what's so dangerous about adultery, is adultery can often be a secret sin. It can be a sin that there's no witnesses, as far as I know, as far as I'm concerned. I won't get caught. We won't get caught. No one's here to testify against us. This is a powerful reminder. God sees. And will testify, and will judge. See, the reality that God sees is that no one gets away with anything, ever. No one gets away with anything, ever. And the second consideration in this point, few recover from the wounds given to their conscience by this sin. It's hard. It's hard to deal with having done this. Wounds and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Proverbs 6:33. It's painful. And finally, number 16. Pray against this sin. Luther once gave a lady this advice, that when any lust began to rise in her heart, she should go to prayer. Prayer is the best armor of proof. It quenches the wildfire of lust. If prayer will cast out the devil, why may it not cast out those lusts that come from the devil? You see, that's the victory that Christ won, is that even we, as we experience the pain and the difficulty of wrestling with our breaches of this commandment, Christ has won for you a relationship with God that lets you come to Him in prayer when you're lusting. That's wild. You're so forgiven. You're so a child of God that even when you're struggling, you can go to Him in prayer. Again, these are dark and difficult things. But it's against that backdrop that the light of Christ shines most brightly. And so with that, would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this command. We thank You for all of Your revelation around it. And we pray that You would give us wisdom to understand it. Father, we pray that You would lead us not into temptation. And Lord, as we reflect on this command, we thank You most of all. There is peace and hope, forgiveness and reconciliation for those of us who have put our trust in Christ. And so we don't have to fear as we encounter these commands, because we have a Savior. And we praise You and thank You for Him. And Lord, may our hearts be stirred up tonight to recognize His goodness and to be ready to say, I will follow You anywhere because You have saved me. So we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.